to the book of Philemon. That is not a joke, nor is this a test. The book of Philemon is indeed a book of the Bible. It's not a heavily trafficked one. Some commentators call it a firecracker, because although it's a small book, it has a loud bang to it. We've been in Revelation for the last few months. If you go back a few books, the next big book is Hebrews. The book right before Hebrews is Philemon, just after Titus. So if you turn there with me, and as you're turning, I want us to consider a question this morning as we turn our attention to God's Word. If poets are poets because they're wordsmiths, because they're good at words, and if carpenters are carpenters because they can manipulate lumber, and if bankers are bankers because they can make sense of a ledger, Christians are Christians because of what? What are we good at? What are those who claim to be reconciled with God good at? Well, let's look at one this morning. This is Philemon. We're going to read the whole book. It's only 25 verses, beginning in verse 1, ending in 25. Friends and family, remember, this is God breathed. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together. Father, your word is our treasure. It is like honey from the comb. And now, Spirit, we appeal to you for eyes and for hearts to see. Sometimes when we open your word, we feel like a child at the wheel of our father's car. We can't see over the dashboard. We can barely reach the steering wheel. Our feet can't reach the pedals. Help us. Spirit, help us to see ourselves as we truly are. Help us to see the gospel in its purest form. Help us not to take anything away from it or add anything to it. Protect its purity. For your kingdom and for our sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Right now, the Disney company has a huge problem. Here's their problem. And some of you have kept up with the news, and you know where I'm going with this. In the last few weeks, the Disney Corporation, this mega corporation, this huge business, has just acquired everything and all things Star Wars. Now, this is a big deal. Back in the 70s, George Lucas was the mastermind behind the original trilogy and the most recent three movies that came out. And since then, they've been this cult underground classic. I mean, it's this treasured series of movies. He wrote them. He directed them. He produced them. He collected a group of people to create the state-of-the-art sound for the movies. He's a real trendsetter in the film industry. And Disney has just bought this entire series from George Lucas for something like $4 billion. No small price. And now Disney has a problem. Here's their problem. Because this series is so well loved, and because so many people have watched it, and because there's so much at stake, the question is who are they going to put in charge of it? Because George Lucas isn't going to do it. He's letting it go. He's selling it. He's not in charge anymore. Who's going to do it? Who's the man qualified to take over something as grand and as important as this? Some young writers and directors are salivating at the opportunity. They want to make a name for themselves. They're chomping at the bits. They want to do it. Other writers and producers and directors are looking at this going, I wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot pole. Expectations are too high. Fail at just one small point in this whole series, and I will hear of it for the rest of my life. Wouldn't touch it. Wouldn't go near it. I don't trust myself with it. Who's the right man for the job? Who will step in? Who is the right writer, producer, director that's going to write episode 7, 8, and 9? That's their problem. Star Wars and Disney aside for a moment. We too as a church and we too as a people struggle with the problem as well. And here's the scenario. Someone you love very dearly, perhaps it's a sibling or a spouse, another family member, a coworker. You've been friends, and then you've come into some contact with each other. And this is not, you know, disagreeing over where we're going to go for lunch. It's serious, and it's been hurtful. And you haven't spoken to this person in a while. If you could have one person, just one, come into this relationship and help you, and help this person whom you've lost contact with, whom you're in conflict with, you could have one person help you. Who would that person be? And what would some qualities be of that person that you'd want them to help you? What are some values that you'd want them to share? Who would you trust with that job? Who would you want speaking into your relationship? Because friends, here's the problem. We don't have to work at conflict. It comes naturally. We are naturally gifted at conflict. That's just the way this world is. And there is no bubble thick enough, strong enough to keep us from conflict. It will happen with people we know, with people we don't know. It'll happen with people right next to us and people in another country. It happens. We're good at conflict. We're not good at reconciliation. We're good at getting into conflict with people. We're not good at getting out of it. And in fact, we're so poor at conflict resolution. We're so poor at reconciliation. We actually can make lack of reconciliation look very noble. Here's what I mean. We get into conflict with somebody. We turn our back. We haven't spoken to them for a long while. And somebody says, you know, what's going on? We just say, we just agreed to disagree. We've just agreed to disagree. Or we'll say something like this. We just operate under a different philosophy. We're celebrating diversity. Not only are we bad at reconciliation, we can make lack of reconciliation look really good. Well, the same is happening in our passage this morning. There's lack of reconciliation. We have this boss, this man who leads a church in his home, and his name is Philemon. He gets into conflict with, in this passage, he's called a slave. It's his worker, Onesimus. And the relationship is broken, and Onesimus leaves. He departs. He's a runaway slave. And somehow, and in God's providence, he comes into contact with Paul. Onesimus comes into contact with Paul. And Paul's job is basically to be this man, to be the writer, director, producer of reconciliation between Philemon and Onesimus. And friends, what I want to suggest to us this morning and where we're going in this passage is this. Who are the most qualified people for reconciliation, for the art of bringing two parties who are at fault back into each other's company? Who should be experts at that? Who should be better at that than anybody else? And I suggest to you this morning, it should be Christians. It should be those people who claim to have been reconciled to God the Father. In other words, nobody should be better at reconciliation, bringing two parties back together, than those who have been reconciled to God. That's what we should be experts at. That's what we should be writing, directing, producing. I want us to look at three things this morning from this passage. The three points actually correspond with the three characters of this story. First, we're going to begin with Onesimus. He's the runaway slave. Second, we're going to look at Philemon. He's the house church leader. He's the owner. And then lastly, we're going to look at Paul. And here's what I want to look at as we look at these characters. First, Onesimus, he's the one that needs reconciliation. He's the offending party. He needs reconciliation. Philemon is the second point. He's the one who needs to offer it. What does reconciliation look like? Offered, freely given. And then lastly, Paul, the one who advocates reconciliation, the one who helps encourage it. The one who needs it, the one who offers it, and the one who advocates it. Well, let's jump in first. Onesimus, he's the one who needs it. Let's look at verse 15 and 16. And as we look at these verses, notice the progression of Onesimus. Notice where he starts and where he ends in this story. 15 and 16. This is Paul speaking to Philemon. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. But how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? The story begins with Onesimus at rock bottom. You might be saying, well, he was already at rock bottom. He was a slave. Slavery looked a little bit different in biblical times than it did in our own American history. I wish I had time to go into it. I'm not going to do that this morning. It wasn't racially driven like ours was in American history. It was a little bit different. Even doctors could have been, you know, slaves back in biblical times. Onesimus is a slave, and something happens. And perhaps he steals. Some insinuate that he steals from Philemon. We don't know exactly what the error is, but he runs away. He's a runaway. And what he has done by leaving Philemon's house is he has removed himself from the rights of the house. Basically, it's one thing to be a slave. It's not ideal to be a slave, but he's made himself lower than a slave. He's a runaway slave. And according to Roman law, if you are a runaway slave, your master, your owner actually has the right to take your very life. And so where do we find Onesimus in the story? He's at rock bottom. And the story tells us that he comes into contact with Paul. And providentially, something incredible happens. Onesimus, before he is reconciled to Philemon, before he leaves Paul's company and goes and tries to restore things with his boss, Paul tells us that here in the story, Onesimus experiences a cosmic reconciliation. Before he produces this horizontal reconciliation with his boss, before he goes back home, he has this vertical cosmic reconciliation. He's at the bottom. He's a runaway slave. And Paul says, I've been there in my pride and in my arrogance, but the Lord saved me. And Paul's language is, you are no longer a slave, but you've become a son. He has truly been converted. He has truly been reconciled to God. And I want to suggest to you this morning, this has been God's business. This is not New Testament business, but this is what God has been doing since day one, taking slaves and turning them into sons and daughters. That's the story of Exodus. Paul's going, I've been there. That was me. Paul's telling Philemon, you've been there. Refresh my heart. Don't forget. Why should we be such experts at reconciliation? Why should we be so good at reconciling with our brothers and sisters when there's disagreements? It's because we've experienced a cosmic reconciliation. The God of heaven condescended and came down and rescued us when we were the offending party and brought us into fellowship with him. If you've ever been to a magic show. You know, who's the person that leaves a magic show with the biggest smile on his face? Who enjoys themselves the most at a magic show? You know, people in the audience, they get to enjoy it. You might even suggest maybe it's the person on the front row who gets to see everything up close, the tricks, the magic. Maybe they leave the happiest. No, you know who leaves the happiest from a magic show? And you've seen this happen before. It's the magician. He says, I need a volunteer. I need somebody to come out, you know, from the stage, from the group of people, from the group of witnesses, and actually be a participant. Come participate in this with me. And I want to suggest that's the person who leaves the magic show with the biggest smile on his face, because he wasn't just a witness of it. He got to experience. He got to be on stage with the man. And he leaves excited. And the same is true for the people of God. We don't witness reconciliation. We don't watch reconciliation with Paul, with the people of old. We experience it. We get to be on stage with God himself. We get to feel the weight, the burden of our sins being removed from us as far as the east is from the west. All at God's hand, all by his mercy, and all by his grace, we get to experience it. Why should we be experts? Because we have experienced it, this cosmic reconciliation by God. Jesus tells a story about this. Actually, at the beginning of his public ministry, he tells it by means of a parable. You know the parable very well. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's a story. It's not true. But he tells it as if it were true. He says, there's this king. And he calls all of his accounts into account, so to speak. And there's this one servant who owes the king a fortune. And the servant is crying. He's begging. He's asking for mercy because he cannot pay. And what does the king do? The king says, I'll forgive you. We're not going to put this on layaway. We're not going to charge you, you know, every month. It's done. It's over. The account is cleared. It is forgiven. The story doesn't end there. This servant goes home and he finds one of his servants. His servant doesn't owe him a fortune, but his servant owes him about a day's wage. And as the parable tells, this servant who has just been forgiven a fortune grabs his servant by the neck and chokes him and says, you are going to prison until you can pay me back this day's wage. And he throws the man in jail. News gets back to the king, and the king brings the original servant back in, and he says, what have you done? I have forgiven you this incredible fortune, and you can't forgive this man a day's wage? You remember what happens? I've never seen this in a children's, you know, illustrated Bible, because it's not PG. It's not G. The account says, the king handed this servant over to be tortured until he could pay it back. Do you remember the question that kind of started this whole conversation, this whole parable? Peter approaches Jesus and says, Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? 70 times seven? Jesus tells that parable. How many times should we forgive our brother? How good should we be at reconciliation? As good as God has been to us. Let me put it this way. Here's how to sabotage reconciliation. Just do this one small thing, and I can guarantee you that there will be no reconciliation in your relationships, your earthly relationships with people that you've become disconnected with. This is all you have to do. Do this one thing. Forget the debt that you have been forgiven by God. Just forget it. That's all you have to do. Forget that aspect. Forget that point. Forget that one key integral truth, and you will live in disharmony for the rest of your life. God says that ought not be. We should be experts at reconciliation. Why? Because we've gotten to come up on stage. We've gotten to experience it. Secondly, what does reconciliation fully offered look like? What does real reconciliation look like? And here we're going to shift our attention from Onesimus to Philemon, because he's the one who needs to offer real reconciliation. Look with me again at verse 15 through 17. Let me read those again. For this is perhaps why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me. but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. See, the problem with you and me is that when it comes to forgiveness, we tend to treat forgiveness and reconciliation a lot like we do our taxes. What's the bare minimum? I do not want to overspend here one penny. What is the bare minimum I can get away with? And through gritted teeth and through sweat on our brow, we say, fine, I'll forgive you. What does real reconciliation look like? We see it here in Paul's words to Philemon. He says, you can't take them back. You can't hit the reset button. The things can't be what they were. Partly because Onesimus is a different man. He left a slave, but now he's a brother. He's in on the joke now. He's one of us. He is our brother. So in a sense, what Paul is asking Philemon here to do is not just take him back. Don't just agree to disagree. Don't just say, okay, fine, we're going to leave things as they were. You need to accept him as a brother. Accept him as you would accept me. Onesimus is getting a promotion. Rebellious, runaway slave is getting a promotion. Paul says, Philemon, you can play the Roman card here. You can stay owner and he can stay slave. But remember, you're a part of a bigger kingdom that supersedes Rome. You're in God's kingdom. And in his kingdom, God says he's a son. That makes him our brother. So this restoration, this reconciliation needs to be full. It can't be through gritted teeth. You need to receive him as you receive me. Receive him as a son. I had a friend, and when he was in high school, I was working for a church, and he was a rascal. And he got into a lot of trouble in high school and then got into a lot of trouble when he went to college. He dabbled in the buying, the selling, the using of narcotics. And finally, the cops caught up to him in the state of Mississippi, and he served a couple years in jail. And one day, because of the laws that were being changed in Mississippi, he got to go home early. He was released early. And as you know, when you're released from prison, as great as that is, you still have to deal with life on parole. You don't get to go back just to ordinary life. You have to check in with a parole officer. Anytime you try to apply for a job, you have to put down that you were arrested for dealing drugs. It kind of follows you everywhere you go. And most of us know that employers, when they look at a record, and if there's anything criminal on it, you're really, really reluctant to hire somebody. Well, about a year after his release, he had a hard time finding work. Something happened, unsolicited. He gets a call from a representative in Mississippi. And here's what the man says on the phone. He says to this individual, I'm calling to let you know that in the eyes of Mississippi, you are receiving a full pardon. Here's what it means. Effective today, you no longer have to check in with your parole officer. You can tell them goodbye. Your record and all your crimes are being wiped off the slate. Those are no longer on your record. And your time served is no longer on your record as well. That is being wiped too. Basically saying it's as if this had never happened. Your record is being wiped completely clean. You're a good member in the eyes of the state of Mississippi. You've received a full pardon. He called me a couple days after that. And I told him, I just said, next to the gospel, I mean, you've had one of the clearest pictures of what it means to come and be reconciled unto God. You have not just been paid the price, paid the penalty. You have been fully and entirely exonerated. No more life on parole. Your pardon is as if it never happened. And so speaking to those who are in Christ this morning, I want to ask us this question. It's a hard question. Actually, two of them. First, is there someone in your life that needs a full pardon right now? We're coming up on the holiday season. I know that. Some of us are nervous about it because there's somebody that's going to sit across the table from us. We can hardly occupy the same room in the same space for a certain amount of time before we just go at each other. And you are not excited about Thanksgiving. You are not excited about Christmas. Or perhaps you've already been in conflict with them. And this is going to be the first time you've seen them in a while. Do they need your pardon? It could very well be the case. But the second thing is this. When we forgive people, do they feel like it's a full pardon from you? Or do they feel more like life's on parole? Yes, yeah, you said, I forgive you, and I shout it from the hilltops. You are forgiven, but I'll be danged if you're coming over for Christmas this year. And you'll be lucky if you get a Christmas card. And this right here, this is the cold shoulder. Get used to that. Yeah, you may say, it's forgiven. You know, I've told a lot of people that I have forgiven that person. But they're still on parole. Or when people are forgiven by you, do they feel like it's as if it never happened? It's as if that thing that I've done to them is forgotten. It's in the past. It's as if it never happened. They're treating me like a brother. They're treating me like a sister. They're treating me like a human. When people are forgiven by you, does it feel like parole or does it feel like a full pardon? Because God gives you a full pardon. You get your life back. Last thing I want to draw our attention to this morning is Paul. You may find yourself at some point not being the offending party. You might find yourself not being the offended party. You might find yourself as the third party, someone who's witnessing a conflict between two people and two people you dearly love. Such is the case with Paul. Look with me at verses 17 through 20. And notice his role here. Notice his role in the story and in this conflict and in the pursuit of reconciliation. Again, Paul speaking to Philemon. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it. To say nothing of you owing me, even your own self, Philemon, you owe me. I'm not going to say it, but you do. But he kind of says it. It's weird. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you and the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Friends, what this passage is inviting us to do this morning is to meddle. Because we have experienced and we've gotten to be on stage during this cosmic reconciliation, at times God will call us to be a third party. He invites us to meddle. And now for some of us, we kind of go, man, I was hoping he'd say that because I love meddling. And let me suggest this, two disclaimers before we talk about what godly meddling looks like. You know that phenomenon when there's a wreck on the highway? Like all lanes are clear, you know, everything's on the side of the road. What happens? As people drive by, it's called rubbernecking, right? They just want to see what happened. They want to see the chaos. They want to see metal twisted, burning. They just want to see craziness. It's kind of weird. In one sense, Christians can do the same thing. We can socially and spiritually rubberneck. Did you hear what happened in Philemon's house? Mm-hmm. He's gone. Did you hear about that? Oh, I heard Paul send him in a letter. Heard it was pretty strong. Did you hear about that? I did not hear about that. It's pretty impressive. That's spiritual spectating. That's spiritual rubbernecking. And that's not what this passage is calling us to. On the other side of the spectrum, there's some of us that when we hear this admonition by Paul and this charge to God's people to intervene, to meddle, to be a third party, we would rather have a root canal than do something like this, than to meddle in somebody else's conflict. We get so uncomfortable when we see parties and people at conflict with each other. It makes us almost sick to our stomach. We want nothing to do with it. Friends, we can't spiritual rubberneck and we can't spiritually avoid. We have to meddle. What does Christian meddling look like? Well, let's look at what Paul does here. Notice his behavior. Notice what he tells Philemon. He says, Philemon, there's been a great fault here. It's genuine. It's real. I'm not going to sweep it under the rug. I'm not going to ask you to absorb the cost. It is very real. What you need to know, Philemon, is that Onesimus can't cover it, but I will. I will repay it. Charge it to my account. Paul says, I will be the financial backer of this reconciliation. I'm not asking you to do it. I'm not going to ask Onesimus to do it. I will do it. Charge me. Don't charge Onesimus. Put it all on me. We don't know if that was financial. We don't know exactly what he meant by that. But we do know this. We can walk away from this interaction between Paul and Philemon, especially as it pertains to being a third party, is this one key but essential truth. To intervene and to meddle and to be a third party when other people are at conflict with each other will be costly to you. It will be expensive. It will not be convenient. It may cost you money. It may cost you time. It may cost you energy. It may cost you credit card points. It may cost you an airline flight. Point is it's not free. And it's expensive. To be truly reconciled, the cost has to go somewhere. It has to be absorbed somewhere. And Paul says, put it on me. But there's a reward. Paul's going to get something out of this. And you might go, uh-oh. There's a reward. He wants something in return. And you might be thinking, and remember, where is Paul when he's writing this book? He's in prison. And these aren't like nice prisons where you can actually like sue a prison, because I heard a story once where a prisoner sued the system because he wanted chunky peanut butter instead of creamy peanut butter. It's not that kind of prison. This is a Roman prison. And Paul says, I want something. If I take the cost, this is my reward. Look at the reward in verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Refresh my heart in Christ. If you're in prison, what do you want? Maybe a pillow and a chicken sandwich, right? Especially a Roman prison. Life is not easy in Roman prison. But what is Paul's treasure? Above all else, what does Paul want from Philemon and Onesimus? What is his reward? Refresh my heart in Christ. Philemon, do not forget the debt that has been paid by God on your behalf, and be reconciled with your brother. There is no greater joy. I have no greater peace. You can give me no greater gift. And I am in prison saying this. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. Refresh my heart in Christ. Be reconciled. Reconciliation is the reward. Restored relationships is the reward. It's not a means to an end. That's why Paul says to the church in Corinth, when he's telling them about the good news of Jesus Christ, he says, you want to know what the good news of Jesus Christ is? It's the gospel of reconciliation. Two parties who are at odds are being brought back together. Now, Philemon, encourage my heart in Christ. Show me that you believe that. There's nothing more beautiful in this world, and I treasure nothing more than to see parties reconciled. Refresh my heart. That's his reward. I want to close with this. I've been kind of speaking tongue-in-cheek mostly to us believers this morning, that we should be experts at reconciliation. Why? Because God has cosmically reconciled us to himself. And when we remember that, and when we bathe in that, and when we remind ourselves of that every day, when people offend us, it's like that drop of water that just rolls off a duck's back. It's because what God has done for me, that offense is barely an offense. It's as if it didn't happen. You're forgiven. But I want to speak to you this morning, if you don't have a relationship with the Lord, you're experimenting with church for the first time, you've heard of this concept of the gospel, you've heard of this concept of being reconciled with God, and you can affirm in your own voice, in your own heart, that if God exists, he is nowhere near me because I don't feel it. I don't feel reconciled to him. He feels, yes, I believe he exists, but he is out there, somewhere. What if there was a third party? What if there was someone who was willing to stand between you and God and say, look, God willing and the creek don't rise, I will do whatever I can and use all of my resources towards making sure that you, that disconnection you feel with God, I will bridge that gap. If it costs something, I will pay it. I will do whatever is within my power to make sure that relationship between you and the Father is reestablished. Wouldn't it be great if you had an advocate like that? Wouldn't it be great if you had someone to offer you a sacrifice, to be a third party, to help reconcile you unto the Father? And friends, that is the good news that Paul tells us here this morning, is that we do. Just as Paul is to Onesimus, so we too have an advocate, and that man is Jesus Christ. Consider this. Here's what Onesimus had to do, because they didn't have email back then. Paul gives him the letter, and Paul says, I'm sending you back. You need to be reconciled with Philemon. Go, take this letter with you. Imagine the sweat building as he's getting closer to his former master's house, knocking on the door. If that were me, I would be covering my face and my body and just saying, please read this first. Please read this first. Paul is advocating for me. There's someone stepping in between you and me, and he's absorbing the cost. I'm at fault, but he's absorbing the cost. Please be merciful. Please be gracious. And friends, when you stand at the door of God himself and you knock, you too have an advocate. You too have someone who says, there's a cost that needs to be absorbed, and I'm going to cover that for you. And his name is Jesus Christ. So the problem isn't standing at the door, do we have an advocate? The problem is most of us, when we stand at the door, we stand there without the advocate. We knock and we get frustrated because we're going, why aren't we being heard? Why is this gap between me and God? Why is this not working? And I want to suggest to you this morning, it's because you don't have an advocate. All men need an advocate. And that man is Jesus Christ. Always has been, always will be in the saving business, bringing people back into relationship with the Father. He kind of tips his hat and shows us what illustrates this for us when he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm your third party. I'm your advocate. Will you let him advocate for you? I pray so. And to the rest of us brothers and sisters in Christ this morning, you've heard the expression, don't make a mound out of a molehill. Don't take something small and make a big deal out of it. I want you to make a mound out of your forgiveness. What this passage is reminding us to do, to make a mound, not a molehill, make a big deal out of what the Lord has done to forgive you and reconcile you to the Father. Make a mound out of that. Everything else will look like a molehill. Let's pray. Father, we even need eyes to see your goodness towards us. Sometimes it is so good, and sometimes it is so merciful, and it is so gracious that it sounds like foolishness. Because we've seen our heart, and we know how dark it can be, and the fact that you would forgive us, not put us on parole, but give us a full pardon as if it never happened. Father, let us bathe in that. Let us boast in nothing else. Let that be our battle cry. For we have been forgiven much. And bless us now, Spirit, as we seek to be like God, to forgive as he forgave. And Father, if there's any of us in this room this morning who have yet to come and approach you by means of an advocate, I pray that they would. Father, let them feel the freedom of once being a slave and now being a son because of your work on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.